This last week has been a challenge for me to carefully rationalize my consumption of the Netflix show The Crown, which, as you may know, explores the 20th century through a dramatized telling of the trials and tribulations of the royal family. And since this Sunday is set aside in our church calendar to explore Christ the King, or the reign of Christ, I thought it might be permissible to watch an episode of the new season as part of my research on monarchy. So the third season covers the years 1964 to 1977, long before my birth, but it offers me some perspective on the stories of my family, the lives of my parents, and the events that they lived through. I don't know that I got much insight into what it means for us to name Jesus as King. And there's a lot of questions about what that means. Are we saying Jesus is like a king? If so, what aspects of kingship are we claiming for him? Or is it more that we want to relate to Jesus like subjects? Or is it a more direct political statement? Jesus is a king in a way that replaces or challenges earthly rulers and powers. That's certainly how King Herod understood it. More significantly, what does this have to do with us, with our work for justice, our desire for peace? Well, there are many ways to understand and to explore what kingship means, and that's supported by what the scriptures have for us. Kingship in the scriptures is many different things. But as I learned from watching The Crown, our understanding of monarchy and how we relate to it continues to evolve, even in the last century, even before we bring in the deep history of the Bible. One of the dramatic tensions that is played out in The Crown is a contrast between two ways of seeing the royal family. There's the external image, what people see, and the internal truth, what's really going on. We see the efforts to project a sort of dignified, stately presence, especially in the character of the Queen herself, who is focused on this duty of providing leadership by example. And we as viewers also see the family squabbles, the egotism, the jealousy and the ambition, and the scandals that threaten to undermine the royal image. The more disorderly and scandalous things are, the harder they have to work to project a different image. And there is an interesting and somewhat tricky implication behind the show. Because there's this contrast between an external display and the internal reality, the writers of The Crown are setting up a relationship with us, the viewing public, that implies that everything that we know about the royal family is in fact the show. And only this dramatic reproduction is the truth. Because the drama incorporates the careful efforts to curate the public image, we are encouraged to believe that everything we, the public, know about the royals is in fact the performance. So in a strange way, the TV program is suggesting that it is more true than whatever our own experiences of the royals have been in the 20th century. But of course, we know The Crown is a TV show. It has skilled actors and costumers, voice coaches and set designers, and researchers poring over archives and insider testimony, all working to dramatize this story on the way to our screens, fitting everything into nice one-hour episodes. But it's ever so easy to come away from this show thinking, ah, so that's the way it really was. Now I know who these people really are. Some of the power of the show and some of the attraction behind it comes from this re-evaluation of what we have already experienced in our lives, what we've heard stories about. And we get to see both images, the curated propaganda image of the royals and the flawed human image of the family, the royal family. And the show asks us to wonder why these two images are trying to coexist. How real can the Queen and her family really be? Throughout stories of scandal and indiscretion, the Queen interprets her duty to her country as the need to keep up appearances. She must spurn rumor and concern and demonstrate an attitude of dignity, dependability, endurance. And she believes that this is what the country needs of her. It is her duty. The core duty of monarchy, expressed through this TV show, is to tell people a reassuring story of competence and control. Two ways of understanding the same individuals. As human beings, just like us, fragile, complicated, and as symbols, as representatives of collective values and shared identity. And that's the strange doubling that the concept of monarchy explores. And we see these same tensions, these same dynamics in our scripture texts. We've heard the words of a prophet condemning corrupt leadership and foretelling future leadership, perfect leadership, a perfect ruler. In the letter to the Colossians, we heard the acclamation of this perfect rulership of the cosmic Christ. And in the harrowing account of the crucifixion, Jesus is mocked with the title of king as he dies. And these are all somehow gathered together under the theme, Christ the King. The reason why we celebrate Christ the King today is that it is the last day of the church year, which begins next week with the new year in the Advent season. This final worship service is intended to present the final victory that is promised by our faith, expressed in this triumphant vision of Jesus as the King, returning to the earth to fulfill the ancient intentions of God, to build a peaceful world of justice. This looks ahead to what some call the second coming, the final fulfillment. And then again, next week we begin the cycle anew with Advent, the season of expectation for the first coming of Jesus as a vulnerable baby. Christ the King is not necessarily easy to celebrate. Some in the church dislike it because of the patriarchal and authoritarian implications of monarchy. Aren't there better ways to describe our relationship with God than as ruler and subject? Others object to the triumphant nature of Jesus as conquering hero. Some find the idea that Jesus is coming back to smite evildoers, possibly destroying the world, more than a little disturbing. I think that's fair. I happen to know a few Anglican priests who carefully transfer the celebration of a saint's day onto this Sunday so that they can have some different readings from the scriptures. And in my church, the Mennonite Church, we mark it very differently. Today is Eternity Sunday in the Mennonite Church, in which we remember those who have died in the past year, and we talk about our relationships and how they've been formed. But at the very least, today is a good excuse to explore and wrestle with the scripture texts that name Jesus as King and point to some of the different meanings embedded in these concepts. I've already talked about the strange and irreconcilable expectation that our culture can have when it comes to the monarchy. The royal family needs to be perfect, and it also needs to be real. It's not enough to have this glorious and triumphant and sort of professionally perfect family, because we also want to know who the royals are as real people. But not too real, because we still want the pomp and circumstance, the ability to project abstract symbols like the crown onto the bodies and the lives of the royals. There's this ambiguity at work. It is a both and rather than an either or. And when we examine the image of kingship throughout scripture, we find a similar uncertainty, a similar duality. Kingship is a strange and contested category. And that applies to human rulers in scriptures just as much as the metaphor of God as king, of Jesus as king. In the story of human encounters with God that is told through our collective body of scripture, Kings are mostly bad news. In the first books of the Bible, God rescues the people from the tyranny and violence of the cities ruled by kings. God calls Abraham and Sarah away from that society. He keeps them safe from warfare, and so on through the generations until their descendants are enslaved in Egypt by another king. Once God liberates the people from Egypt, God tries to teach them a different way of living than ruling over one another. Moses and Miriam and Aaron lead the people through the 40 years of wilderness wandering until they re-encounter cities and kings and armies. And the violence of those encounters, which deserves a sermon of its own, at least serves to demonstrate God's intention, that God's people are not to compromise with these nations, nor adopt their ways of being and ruling. Instead of appointing a king, God will rule over them. And in the generations that follow, God raises up temporary leaders called judges who rule during periods of war and unrest. But that doesn't satisfy. What the people want is a king, a permanent ruler who will promise them physical safety. God objects that a king will conscript the bodies of young men and women for his armies and his palaces, but in the end, the people get their king. And the Bible gives us these two ways of understanding the same people, two irreconcilable stories. The scriptures tell us David is a good king, Solomon is a wise king, but these same scriptures show them as greedy and cruel and abusive, tyrannical men who lead wicked lives despite their accomplishments on the battlefield or in diplomacy, in building palaces and temples. It's the same dynamic. The public face of the monarch, strong and dignified, pious and wise, the story that we might like to believe. And then there's what we really know, that this is a human being prone to failure and abuse of power. What we are told and what we read, two different things. The idea of a ruler seems to be necessary or important to the people, but the reality is always much less pleasant. And throughout the scriptural story, kings and queens continue to reign as larger and more powerful states rise and fall through the region. These are some of the rulers that Jeremiah and other prophets condemn as bad shepherds who exploit or abandon the sheep. In Jeremiah's time, the kingdom is destroyed and the people are taken away into exile in Babylon. And there it is, they hear the stories that the Babylonians tell about their king, how their king rules over them exactly as their god rules over all the other gods. They learn how the military might of the king to conquer other nations and to enslave their populations is the divine right of the powerful to bring order to the world. And they hear how human beings were created from the bloody fragments of murdered gods in order to be slaves. And in this space of exile, God's people tell their own stories. They share their histories and, for the first time, write down the tales of the kings that failed them and the God who remembered them and called them home. And in those years of exile, they write down their own creation story, the creation story that we have, a God who brought the world into being in perfect harmony and order, in peace and vitality, not as an act of violence or conquest, but in words of pure purpose. And they remembered the promises that the prophet Jeremiah had made before their exile. Jeremiah said, "Woe to these shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of God's pasture. God will gather the remnant of the flock out of all the lands where they have been driven. And God says, I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And that's how we get these two images of David. Even though the people know how utterly they have been failed by the systems of power and military might, they need this symbol of David as a good king. Kingship as it should be. A king who will rule with justice and wisdom and righteousness. And this is a king in the future, not in the past. The people need this symbol. And the other prophets speak of how the human empires will collapse in time, and there will be a new kingdom, the reign of God. So when we speak of the reign of God, when we speak of Christ as king, we're part of this ancient tradition that mocks the pretensions of empire. This prophetic tradition speaks to the powers and the rulers of this world and says, yes, you too will die. Your ambitions will fail. Your actions have consequences and your power will collapse. What else are we doing when we engage in the climate strike? When we take to the streets in protest? We're saying we see that this system will not stand. This will not last. This is not sustainable. And you need to take this seriously. But we Christians also point to this greater reality, this hope, a truer kingship to which we're all invited to be witnesses. This is the tradition that says God's kingdom is coming. God's anointed and appointed ruler is coming to liberate the people, to restore the land, and to rule with justice. And centuries later, it's this same spirit that informs the letter to the Colossians. The writer declares, God has rescued you from this shadow power, from the fake rulers who are allied with evil, and has transferred you into the kingdom of this anointed one, the beloved child of God. And who is this anointed one? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things both visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rules or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So this king, his power is reconciliation. It is not conquest. His peace is not bought with the blood of enemies, but is made through the blood of his cross. It is the blood of solidarity and suffering, not violence and warfare. So in other words, Jesus is not a very good king. If we understand kingship to be military victory and conquest that brings plundered prosperity and peace for the people at the expense of our neighbors, those are the standards of success for the kings of the world. That's what makes Caesar great. And that is why the soldiers who crucified Jesus made sure that there was a sign over him that said, "This is the King of the Jews." For the Roman Empire, this was just another day of blood and propaganda, making sure that this subjugated population stayed focused on saying their prayers and paying their taxes. If anyone dared to look at what they had done to this man who had roused the hopes of the people, they would know how Rome deals with troublemakers. But the mockery of these soldiers revealed the truth. Jesus is a king, but a king in its truest form, in the way that expresses God's purposes for power. In facing his death and in the resurrection, Jesus shows that the power of Pontius Pilate, of Caiaphas, of King Herod, and even Caesar, that power is an illusion. It is a shadow of true power. All they can do is kill. But Christ transcends death. Jesus is the king who serves, who makes himself small and vulnerable in order to bring healing and to raise up the downtrodden. This is a king who does not destroy his enemies, but endures them. It is a king who doesn't insist on controlling the narrative with propaganda, but but is willing even to risk us misusing his name out of his desire for true relationship with us. Those soldiers were right, but what they meant in mockery, we can claim if we dare. A few weeks ago, I was asked if I had a title for this sermon, and I thought about it carefully and asked for the title, "You Just Want to Destroy Traditional Monarchy." Those of us who have worked for the full inclusion and dignity of LGBTQ families and individuals have invariably heard the accusation, "You just want to destroy traditional marriage." It's one of these easy accusations that's hard to engage because it's not even clear what it means. But as I thought about what was happening in these scripture texts, I thought how Jesus was destroying traditional monarchy. It wasn't his core focus. It wasn't his intention, but it was a consequence of the type of life he chose to live. Jesus did not seek the title of a king in his earthly life, and he withdrew from those who tried to force it on him. He knows that their concept of rulership was inextricably bound up in violent domination and earthly ambition. But instead, he came with tidings of a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom where strength is expended in the service of the weak, where compassion guides the wise, and where God's creative power is once more the word that calls forth life, not the hand that sends out death. And our ideas of leadership, monarchy, and kingship, they've never quite been the same. Jesus taught us that to be a leader is to serve those who are in need. Many world leaders still need to hear this. But we understand that our leaders work for us. We don't work for them. It's a privilege to serve others, to join with Jesus in his kingdom in matters large and small. So our challenge at this time of the year, at the end of the church year, is to know what it means to call Jesus King. This man who chose the path of vulnerability and challenge is the truest expression of what it means to be a king in God's sense of the world. So we're heading into Advent, and we will hear in the weeks that come the stories of the prophets and the matriarchs and the ancestors who talked about the coming of Jesus, who brought him into the world, as we ourselves are challenged to bring him into the world. So ask yourself, who is this king who is coming into the world? Are we able to recognize him in the vulnerable baby of migrant strangers? Will we see a king among the wandering group of friends that survive together without a place to call home? Will we see a leader in the person working passionately for adequate food, medical treatment for those disenfranchised? Will we see Jesus working in the one who serves quietly and the one who protests loudly? This is the true way of the shepherd king, the servant king, the king who is above all other kings and who holds out a hand to us like a child patiently waiting to dance with her friend. Let us seek out this king in the year to come. Let us learn from his ways and explore and honor his presence among us. To conclude this meditation, I'd like to offer a poem from the poet and priest Malcolm Gute that explores the Colossians text that we heard earlier. Everything holds together. Everything. From stars that pierce the dark like hidden sparks, to secret seeds that open every spring, from spanning galaxies to spinning quarks, everything holds together and coheres, unfolding from the center whence it came. And now that hidden heart of things appears. The firstborn of creation takes a name. And shall I see the one through whom I am? Shall I behold the one for whom I am named? The light in light, the flame within the flame, icon to Theu, image of my God. He comes, a little child, to bless my sight, that I might come to him for light and life. Amen.